Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yet will help thee, yet will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word once again this morning to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we are back on schedule after the holidays and all of the things that we dealt with in terms of the Christmas season and New Year's resolutions. In fact, I think they're still on the back table. If you want for New Year's resolutions, we've given some biblical suggestions. Each year I've added some. I think now I'm up to 12. So you have one for each month in the year. You can post them on your refrigerator and concentrate on just one or any of those that you would like. Feel that you are doing those things that the Lord would be pleased with. So they're back there for you if you're interested. We have in Galatians chapter 3, we finished up verse 14. We were kind of in a section that was rather difficult. We're going to see another one of those verses. I was looking in the commentary, and that one is down there. Let's see, it's verse number 20. Verse number 20. We're not quite there yet, but in the commentary it said there were over 300 interpretations to that verse. I went, 300? Various commentators have, you know, nuanced meanings and so forth. I thought, 300? Well, I'll take a whack at it and see if I can come up with 301 or something like that. I don't know. But some of these verses, obviously, they mentioned in the commentary that Galatians 3:20 is probably the most difficult verse in the entire epistle to the Galatians. So we'll see how that works out when we get there, and I'll take a swing at it and see if I can make a winner out of that. At any rate, we finished up with verse 14 last time, and we're midway here. The next section, of course, in the outline, if you notice there, starts in 15. Established contracts should not be invalidated. So the sections we've had previous, we had verse 10 through 12, the second half, 12b, we had the negative effect of the law. So the negative effect of the law, basically summarized, is that the law of Moses, all 613 commands, plus all of those commands that the Pharisees added, hundreds and hundreds more, all of those, of course, end up to basically demonstrate the fact that we can't keep them. And so the whole essence of the law, as Paul is developing that theme, is that there's no way we can keep all of those laws. We can't even keep track of them, let alone keep them all, and therefore the wrath of God comes against those who do not keep the law. In other words, lawbreakers. And so we need some remedy. How do we keep the law without keeping the law? And of course, we know the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ kept the law, and if we are in him through faith alone and his finished work on the cross, then we keep it positionally by being in him. So that solves this great dilemma. And the dilemma is solved for God. He is satisfied because Christ paid the price for all of our sins, past, present, and future. So it's a marvelous plan, even though I would say the greatest percentage of humanity now, in the past, and in the future never seems to catch on to it. It's all grace, and since man basically likes to do something and get paid, and therefore the whole idea of grace is kind of anathema to the human condition. If I do something, I ought to get something for it. You know, that idea. And therefore, if I want to get something from God, I need to do something for God. Of course, there's nothing you can do for God. He's done it all for you through Jesus Christ. You simply say thank you, as we say, get on the bus, the grace bus, and allow God to motivate and energize you through the filling of the Spirit, through the teaching of the Word of God. It's that simple, never gets any different. I've been teaching it for nearly 50 years now, and so it just we go over the same thing, and yet somehow many of us can't grab hold of this idea of grace. And so Paul hammers it over and over again in this epistle in Galatians. It is a rather difficult epistle, as I discovered. I remember Stuart was telling me in seminary this was a rather rather difficult study for them, and I thought, oh, I don't think it's so bad. That was in chapter 1. Then I got into chapter 2, not too bad. Chapter 3 has been a real difficult chapter, a lot of things, because, of course, it depends on our understanding of the Old Testament, particularly the Abrahamic covenant. So we took a little time without developing that entire study. We could go through all the covenants again. The Abrahamic covenant, of course, very important. But that's what you have to understand. And so when people say they're a New Testament church and they only study the New Testament, I don't see how you can. You must be a Bible church, because in order to understand the New Testament, you must have a grasp on what went before, because we are simply those who come after, and salvation is of the Jew, of the Hebrew. And therefore, to understand Galatians, for example, one of Paul's earliest writings, maybe his first epistle, it's totally dependent upon our understanding of the Old Testament all the way back to Genesis and the Abrahamic covenant. And so we developed that a little bit. The essence of it is simply this, that Abraham believed in God. It was credited to him for righteousness, and therefore his salvation was based on faith alone in the second member of the Trinity, the revealed member of the Godhead. That's what saved him. Later on, of course, he was given a covenant, and that's where the circumcision came in many years later. And eventually he demonstrated the righteousness that had been given to him at salvation by offering up Isaac. And so Paul references that and said our salvation is just like Abraham. He believed that it was credited to him for righteousness. We believe and it's credited to us as righteousness. We see it in Galatians, particularly chapter 2 and 3, which we're in now, and also Romans 4 and 5. They are tandem passages. If you want kind of the rest of the story, then you would go to Romans chapter 4 and 5. I remember many years ago, Pastor Thiem was doing Romans, and I think he must have spent a year or two in Romans 4 and 5. I think, if I'm not mistaken, he might have gone back and said, I haven't done this right, I got to go back and do it again. And so he spent a lot of time in Romans 4 and 5 because it's so critical to the whole grace system, to the fact that we are saved by faith and not by works. And so Paul has done that and in spades in the epistle also to the Galatians. And so we noted in this section then the negative effects of the law, 10 through 12, and then the positive effects of the cross. How do we get rid of the negative effects that we can't keep the law and therefore we are deserving of the wrath of God? It's because of the positive effects of the cross. Christ became the curse for us, and therefore because of that we can have salvation. And it says as it closes in verse 14, the blessing of Abraham comes to those who are in Christ. And in a sense then, not just a sense, in reality, we are in heirs of Abraham. Now, we're not genetically, unless you have of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you have Hebrew blood somewhere in your line, in your family, in your genetic code. But all of us, by faith, are said to be heirs and therefore part of the family of Abraham. The blessing that was promised to him was for all the nations of the world, not just the Jews. Of course, the Jews were going to live in perpetuity and have the land. They were going to have a king. We know that is, of course, from the time of the Davidic covenant, where it was spelled out to David. And, of course, eventually, Jesus Christ will be that King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the overflow blessing comes to the church. Jesus actually ratified the covenant to Israel that was given in Jeremiah 31:31 in the communion. Last week we had the communion, and it speaks of the ratification. You know, we drink to the work of Christ. He is the Redeemer. And he said, this cup represents the what? New covenant in my blood. And therefore, as you take that cup, you recognize that we receive spiritual blessing because of Abraham, and therefore we are spiritual heirs. Now that we do not replace the genetic heirs, Israel is still real, and Paul explains that clearly in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He says, has God forsaken Israel? Of course he has not. May it never be. Israel still has a place in the future. So there are two distinct entities in civilization. There are the Jews, the Hebrews, basically. Today they're called Jews, and we've discussed why that's so. But the Hebrews, and they're going to have a future. Those who are descendants of Abraham genetically will live in that future kingdom. They will reign reign. Christ will reign, and we will be there as well. We will kind of be adjunct faculty, is how I think of it, in resurrection body, functioning in the leadership during the millennial kingdom. But now, it started in the church age. So if he ratified it in the church age, how so those disciples who were both Israel, but also became part of the church as the church began on Pentecost? So they were a transitional people, those disciples. They were Jews, but then they were believers. They were Christians, as it were. They weren't called that till Antioch, but they certainly were. Most of them were martyred for their faith, but they became part of the church. And so we as the church share the blessings promised to Abraham through those disciples as he ratified that covenant. And so the essence then of this particular epistle again is that we receive the blessing of Abraham because of being in Christ. And so verse 14, as we finished last time, we saw that this was the result of the redemption from the curse of the law, so that all nations might have the blessings of Abraham. All nations are not just Jews, it's every nation on the face of the earth. Now, how do they get it? Just because God wants to bless them? No, it's because they are blessed in Abraham and his faith. Therefore, we are blessed by our faith in the promise given to Abraham of the Messiah who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says here, with a second result of redemption from the curse of the law, that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. It was actually promised. Now, it's not directly stated in chapter 12 of Genesis. It's what we call an inference. If all the nations of the world are blessed in Abraham, how so? How are the nations blessed? The blessing comes and is explained later in Scripture, in the New Testament, that it's going to be in the form of the Holy Spirit, who would be the one who would give the blessing. And Jesus Christ actually received that blessing, which he gave to the church when he was resurrected. And he gave gifts to men. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit came as a result of Christ's death, burial, and finally resurrection. In the ascension then, the Father gave him the gifts, and he gave those gifts to men. One of them was the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, the inference goes all the way back to Abraham. And we looked at the passages last week. We looked at Isaiah 44:3 and a host of passages in the Gospel of John, for John 4:13-14, 7:38-39, 13:16-17, and 15:26 and 27. All of those give the fulfillment of what the Abrahamic covenant promised. That was the blessing of the Spirit who would come. But how? Not because people were just human beings, not because they were just part of the Gentile nations, but here it is, dia pistis, through faith. Faith is the issue in the Christian life. Faith in believing to get saved. Faith living it day by day, taking in the Word of God like you're doing right now. Faith in application. If you've been with us on Thursday, or you follow our Thursday study in Proverbs, we noted the three aspects of positive volition. And we saw that in, I think it's, see if I can remember now, test time for me, Proverbs chapter 3 and 13, I believe it is, and 13 and 14. Verse 13 has a primary and secondary positive volition. Okay, put this down if you haven't gone there. So this is Proverbs 3:13. Proverbs 3:14 and following is tertiary positive volition. What do I mean by that? Primary positive volition is where you actually ask God, who are you? Where are you? What's it all about? Well, you know, why am I here? So you ask, and then if you ask, God will hear, and he will answer and give you information. Then, of course, you have to seek, and you seek by looking, well, where can I find it? Where do I find truth? And, of course, God will lead you to a teaching church somewhere where you can learn. So you seek, and you will find, and finally you knock, and that's where you get into Bible class, and it will be opened up to you, and you will study. And so we have in those three, actually, the first part, primary positive volition, at least you're interested, you're asking God, you're a seeker, and then you find it. And that's moving towards secondary positive own volition, but actually, when you knock, that's when you get into the local church and you begin to assimilate the Word of God and it begins to be part of you. That's secondary positive volition. It's one thing to come, it's something else to study the Word of God and to believe the things that God is teaching to you. That's secondary. Tertiary, or the third area of positive volition, is the application. It is as important as the other two, of course, and is the result. You have to first find truth, then you have to believe the truth, the Word of God and salvation, and then you apply that truth. That's tertiary positive volition. And all three are based on one word, faith. It's faith that leads you. It's faith that brings you to local church. It's faith that causes you to perceive the Word of God. And it's by faith, reverse faith, if you will, in terms of application. You claim the promises of God. You stand on those promises and you make decisions compatible with what you have learned. Now, that's what we studied last time. That's also what we're studying in the book of Proverbs, if you're following that particular study. All right. Finally, that brings us down to verse 15. Verse 15, he says, brethren. And so it's kind of like Paul says, take a breath. And so I will do that as well. Paul says, brethren. Brethren, of course, is the Greek adelphos, which refers to the believers. It is a technical term for believers. We have the Plymouth Brethren who have adopted that from the Old English, and therefore they call one another brethren. I don't know if they call them sistren, but that's something else altogether. Brethren, and so the Plymouth Brethren. And we're just brothers and sisters in Christ, but the concept in the scripture when we have Adelphos, it refers to the family of God. And so Paul is addressing the believers in the area of the churches in Galatia, brethren. And so he says here, brethren, I am speaking in human terms. Gee, I thought Paul always spoke in spiritual terms. Well, he doesn't mean that this is not part of the Bible. I'm just going to be, as our politicians often say, now this is off the record, and then they say it, and it gets published everywhere, and it's on Facebook, you know. There's no such thing as off the record, okay? Same thing here. Paul says, I'm speaking humanly here, just in human terms. It's part of the Word of God. What does he mean, I'm speaking in human terms? It says, according to the man, kata anthropos, according to the man, and they translate it in the New American Standard, in terms of human relationships. I'm speaking the way people understand. It's a way for Paul to communicate. I'm not going to use big technical terms here, although he certainly can and does, but he said, I'm going to break it down very simply, as we do sometimes in school. We try to get down, let's cut to the chase, let's simplify this down so that everybody can understand. And so basically he says, I'm speaking in human terms here. We have the same concept over in Romans. Just hold the place for a moment. Go over to Romans 3. You'll see Paul uses this a number of places. Romans chapter 3. He says in Romans 3, 5 and 6. Romans 3, 5. Verse 5, he says, but if unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is unrighteous? You know, if God inflicts wrath, then he's a wrathful God. Then the logical conclusion, he must be unrighteous. Is he? And he says, I'm speaking in human terms. In other words, if someone brings wrath on somebody, they must be a wrathful person. And therefore, if God brings wrath, then he can't be righteous. And he says, and then he goes and says in verse 6, may it never be. That's not how God operates. Wrath is the natural result of disobedience, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? In other words, if God is wrathful, then he's not qualified to judge the world, because I thought he was a God of love. So the wrath of God is not simply anger because he's just a mean guy and a wrathful guy. It's the result that he has to have in order to judge the world. And so Paul has two phrases, one that we'll see a little later. May it never be. That doesn't make any sense, he's saying, because then God can't judge because he's an unrighteous God. And so he said, that doesn't make any sense. sense. That doesn't jive with the attributes of God. So he says, may it never be. But what we're looking at is that's how men think. Men think if you have to judge somebody, you must be a bad person. If someone is being terrible and then you put wrath upon them, that is, you judge them, well, then there's something wrong with you. They'll use a misquote a Bible verse and they'll say, judge not lest ye be judged, you know. And they'll pull that old verse out, not understanding what that verse means. Judge not means the idea there is krino. It means do not bring down condemnation to the point of carrying out a justice. In other words, penalty phase. But on the other hand, we have diakrino in Scripture, which tells us that we should judge other people. Diakrino is to discern. We need to discern good and evil. We need to discern if we are employers, whether a person is qualified for the job. So we are judges, but we're not judges in the krino sense. That's usually the word used exclusively for God, because he is the judge, and he can bring wrath because he is God, and therefore he is justified, and he is not unrighteous by doing it. But we do not have the prerogative of God of condemning someone and judging them. It's kind of like vigilante. In other words, we have a justice system, and it has to be carried out. You say, well, they did me wrong, so I'm going to do them wrong, and I go and they killed somebody, I'm going to go and kill them, this type of thing. Vigilante. That's what we're, judge not in that sense. Don't do that. Let justice take its course through jurisprudence and the system. And of course you say, well, what if that doesn't work? Well, then God is the judge, and ultimately he will take care of the situation. So we have here human terms. Human terms is also found over in Romans 6:19. Take a look at that one just to get a little more of the idea. 6:19 says, Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of the flesh. In other words, he's again saying, not that this is not part of the Bible. It is. And so you say, oh, I thought he was spiritual. Here he's just off the record. No. He say, I'm using human terms because of the weakness of the flesh, because people have old sin natures. And just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present the members of your body as servants to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So he's saying, you know, it's as if somehow I can take my body and directed to do certain things and to do lawlessness and unrighteousness. In turn, as a believer now, take those same members, your hands, arms, body, and do the things that are righteous, and that will result in sanctification. That's an oversimplification of the principle, but he's saying, I'm speaking in human terms. You can understand that. You do something over here, that's bad. Don't do that. Go over here and do something that is good. You understand? And they go, oh, I get it. He's speaking in human terms. So, hopefully you get it. All right, now we go back to our passage, and here he's saying, in this passage, I'm speaking in human terms. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. In other words, contracts. Now, contracts, humanly speaking, can be broken. Theoretically not, but they can. I mean, we see them all the time. I guess one that we can think of maybe that would be easy to understand would be our Constitution. Our Constitution is a contract. It's a contract between leadership and the populace, okay? And the contract is viable. Now, the only difference is we have a process within the Constitution for amending it and changing it. But it's rather rigorous. And we have the amendments that have been added, but only a few. And so people often want to change the Constitution and throw it out. But it's a contract. And for better or for worse, we believe for better, the Constitution is the governing principles of our nation. And therefore, it is what has kept us as a nation free and with a relative ease in terms of the administration over 200 years. And yet today we see people that throw it out. No, you have a contract that was established, and that contract is binding. Now, if you want to overthrow the government and throw it out the Constitution, I guess you could, but basically that is a contract, humanly speaking. It's not a divine contract, but humanly speaking, a contract. You may have a contract with labor, and so labor has a contract with men. management, and they have a contract for a certain amount of money. So that's what he's talking about. So if you have a contract, normally, you don't break it. You don't change it, unless within the contract, as in the Constitution, you have a process for amending. But even then, it's usually structured and rigorous. You don't just say, we don't like that one, throw that one out, you know, we'll change this one up and we'll rewrite it so it makes more sense in today's society. You don't do that. So that's what he's saying. Brethren, I'm speaking in human terms, even though it's only a human contract, a human contract. Now, the contract here is this word in the Greek. We don't see it too often. It's diatheke, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E, diatheke. Dia, of course, means through. At least most of the time, it has other meanings, can be because of, depending on the noun case in the Greek that it's found with. And then theke, which is the second part. And it's interesting here, I looked this up and I was expecting something else. It's a sheath. A sheath. And I think, well, what's a sheath? Well, a sheath is something that encloses. And I was thinking, oh, you mean like a knife sheath. You got a sheath, you know, on your waist, and you put the knife in the sheath, and it protects you. You don't cut yourself. You know, if you fall, the sheath will protect you. And so the sheath is a protection, and it comes to mean then something that holds securely. Okay, so you may have a gun and it's in a holster, that's a sheath. Or you have a knife, we think of, put it in its sheath. I've got it sitting up on my desk. I've got a knife in a sheath right there. And that way I won't pick it up and grab the blade, which is extremely sharp, cut myself inadvertently. So it's very sharp, it's very useful, but it's in a protective covering. And so the sense is here, through a protective covering that holds secure. And so it comes to mean a last will and testament or a contract. And so something that we have as a last will and testament is sanctified in some way by signing it. We have it notarized. We usually have codicils that are part of it and so forth. Maybe we have some things that can be changed later. There is provisions for that. And so that's the idea here. And so this is the contract. Also could be translated covenant, but there are other words for covenant. This has to do with a contract, and although a covenant is a contract, this has more to do with the last will and testament, something that holds securely. And it says, a man's contract having been ratified. In other words, once you sign this, you get a notary, and you sign a human contract, it's binding. It's binding on two, both parties. The contract's in the middle, party of the first part, party of the second part, and they agree to abide by the contract. Constitution, leadership, and the citizenry of the nation. The contract is the Constitution, binding on both sides. Therefore, government must abide by the stipulations of the Constitution, and the citizenry, in order to be part of that nation, must abide by the Constitution. It's one of the difficulties today with people who come across the border that are what we call the illegal aliens, and the great difficulty there is they have no concept of our Constitution, of our legal system. Many of them, all they are thinking about is what they can get by coming over here. At the very best, freedom, and that's wonderful, but they need to understand, why do we have freedom here? Freedom demands what? Responsibility. And responsibility means that we have to have a system of law and order, a system of jurisprudence. We have to have a constitution that determines how we will live as a society. And people who come in who have no concept of that are lawbreakers by the very fact that they're coming in illegally according to the stipulations of our nation and the way it is established and its constitution. So this is a human contract. We understand that. So Paul isn't saying this isn't biblical. He's just trying to use a human illustration here. If you have a contract with somebody, it's binding, basically. And then he adds to the end of it, he says, having been ratified. I like this word, having been ratified. It's a verb, kurao, K-U-R-O-O, K-U-R-O-O. Don't see it very often. And it means here, to confirm. And I was thinking, what does that look like? And I was thinking, it looks like another word, kurios, K-U-R-O-O. iOS. Just a little different ending there. Kurios means Lord. Lord means authority, the one who's in charge. And so here, if a contract has been ratified, that would mean that it has authority, you see. Just like Kurios, Lord, master, means authority in the noun form. This is the verb form, Kuriao, which means to confirm, to ratify, to validate, to authenticate, to affirm. And so therefore, just like Kurios, Lord, a contract is the ruling authority. Our contract is the Constitution. It's the ruling authority in the land. At least it should be. And to the extent that people are saying, throw it out, we need to change it, we need to get a new Constitution. Well, if you don't like the Constitution, go somewhere else. Establish your own country. This is our country. It was based on these rules that came through the founding fathers, and it served us pretty well for over 200 years. So we kind of like it, those of us that have come down through that heritage down to this day. And for someone to simply come along and say, it's wrong, we need to change it all up. Wait a minute. This is the rule of law. We need to abide by the rule of law. And yet today we have almost half the populace in the tank for violating the rule of law that they claim to support. It's a mystery to me. Well, it really isn't. See, I'm speaking in human terms here. It's not a mystery at all. Half the populace are nuts. They're in madness because they're unbelievers. They're out of touch with reality. They are illogical. They can't even have logic. You know, here's an example, and I don't mean to preach, but you hear it on talk radio. All of these wealthy people that don't want a border wall all have walls around their houses and their properties to keep people out. And yet they don't want the rest of us to keep people out of our nation because we don't know what kind of people they are. They all have walls. I don't have a wall around my house, but these wealthy people, that's illogical. If on the one hand you want a wall to keep people out and protect your loved ones from the riffraff outside, yet you don't want a wall for our nation to keep riffraff out and protect the loved ones that you have inside, that's illogical. So what I'm saying is that we have half the populace who have a kind of madness because they are illogical. So we try to reason with them logically, and they don't get it because they're illogical. So we're dealing here with illogical, insane type people. Now, not everybody. Some of them just don't think very much, and they don't think about these things. And so it's not that they're illogical or stupid. They just don't spend time. They're too busy watching football, watching what are all the goofy things on television. I see these things, and I guess people watch this stuff. These things on the desert island, the naked people, and I mean, it's just the stuff that's on there is just horrific anymore. And people can tell you all the stars and all this, and I go, man, I've never seen that. I don't even know what you're talking about. And people just gobble that stuff up, and you see the fifth season of this program. You go, man, I never saw the first program. I mean, it's in the fifth season or whatever. And that's what people spend their time. When it comes to reason, logic, and having information, not so much. They used to interview on the Tonight Show, I remember Jay Leno, when he used to interview college students, and he'd ask them simple things about almost any subject. Well, I don't know much about that. And it was just simple things that the average person should know. Many times they'd ask biblical questions, and that was even more dismal. But they didn't know who was in politics. They were lucky if they knew the president or the secretary of state, maybe not even the vice president. These people were college kids. So we have a society of folks who are dumbed down, who are spending their time in entertainment and all kinds of pursuit. And yet, in terms of reality, they're just left out. Oh, I don't know much about that. And it's just tragic. And so what we have here then is a confirmed authority. And these people need to understand that God is the final authority. But in this nation, whether you believe in God or not, you need to understand that we have a constitution. We have governing bodies. We have the president. We have a bicameral system. And where was it? I heard this. Maybe you remember who it was. Somebody said three branches. What was it? The three branches of how did they do that? It was something. Wasn't the three branches like we know them, but like the Senate and the Senate and the House and the judicial branch. That was the three branches of government. You know, that's the kind of thing, you know. I hope you know that's not right, right? Okay. They say, yeah, we have the House of Representatives, we have the Senate, and we have the judicial branch. That's the three branches of government. No. I mean, people don't even know those simple things. If they're confused about that, they don't have any grasp on what the rest of it deals with. So here it is, and Paul is speaking in human terms, assuming these people even understand what he's talking about. I guess when he wrote it, they did, but maybe not so much anymore. So we have this one then. This is the authority, a contract, humanly speaking, that has been ratified. No one sets it aside or adds to it. Now, that's not necessarily true. He's saying basically no one should set it aside because it's the authority. As I mentioned with the Constitution, we have a provision for the addition of amendments. And so basically the idea here is to add a condition. And in the this is a triple compound word in the Greek, epi, dia, tasso. Epi is upon, dia is through, and tasso means to place. It means to place upon and through. Therefore, it has to do with adding some type of codicil, an amendment, if you will, or a condition to a contract. And he says, you don't set it aside or add some condition to it later on, unless there's a provision within that authority, within that document, that allows you to do that. Otherwise, you're bound by that particular contract. And so we have this idea here. And I noted a codicil, in case you want to know what a codicil is. I had to look it up. It says it's a legal instrument added subsequently to a will or a testament or contract modifying it, such as an amendment. That's a codicil. So if you want to go into your will and you want to go to change it, you put a codicil in there. That's a statement that says, except, and then you put the clause, what you want to add, and then you have to go about getting it notarized, sign that codicil as part of the contract or will or whatever you have. And so basically that's what he's saying. So the point here is that once the contract is ratified, when was the contract ratified? Jesus ratified it in his own blood, but he said symbolically it's this cup of redemption, which is representative of the new covenant in my blood. And therefore he established the contract was ratified, having been ratified. Here he's saying all contracts work that way, humanly speaking. More importantly, that one was ratified in the blood of Jesus Christ. Going to verse 16 now, finally. Now, and he puts the word and here, but it's actually the conjunction de in the Greek, de. And we said many times the conjunctions have multiple meanings in the Greek. Many times the conjunction chi means and. Sometimes it means even, in the sense of the next thing is going to be exactly the same as the first thing. They're just two different words for it. Sometimes we have this word, de, which is but, can also be translated simply connective, and. But more often than not, it's translated now. Because what it usually does is it shifts gears. Well, he just said, in human terms, a contract has authority. Okay, that's fine. Now, let's take that into the spiritual realm. So the conjunction de says now. To Abraham, the promises were spoken. Okay, now we understand how contracts work. Now, back in the day, Genesis 12 and following, Abraham got promises. So to Abraham, the promises were spoken. We have the aorist passive. Passive, they were spoken by God to him. He received these commands and promises directly from God. No intermediary, no mediator at all. Directly from God. I would believe it's the second member of the Trinity. And so God spoke to Abraham as one speaks to another. He spoke to Moses, spoke to Abraham. He doesn't do that today, but he did in that time. And then Moses and Abraham and others spoke to the people. So we have the promises which were spoken. Aorist tense, of course, indicates the point of time that God spoke each of the promises to Abraham and to his seed. Okay, they were spoken to him and to his seed. Now here, the word seed, always in the Old Testament, we noted the word seed almost exclusively is found in the singular, but that's because it is a term that is both singular and plural. And we noted the word like sheep. You can have one sheep or 100 sheep. You can have one seed or you can have multiple seed. Now, in English, we say seeds, but in the Hebrew and even in the Greek, it's usually translated in the singular, but the context determines, am I talking about seed, all of my descendants, or am I talking about just my son, the seed of my loins here, or am I talking about the far distant future, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the seed singular? Paul emphasizes that that's what's implied or meant, even though perhaps Abraham didn't understand totally what that was. And so here it says, and to his seed. Now his seed here, basically in this context, we could say this would refer not to necessarily Jesus Christ in particular. It does certainly according to Paul, but it would refer to Isaac and Jacob and all of the descendants all the way down to Jesus Christ. All of those would be part of the seed singular. And to his seed. The first occurrence of this word is over there in Genesis 12. 7. Let's just go there for a minute. We've been there before, but just to kind of get the continuity, Genesis 12. This is the first statement then of his salvation, even though it's implicit here and not mentioned until later when it actually in verse 6 of chapter 15, but here it is implicit, because for God to speak to Abraham, he had to be a believer, or he was becoming a believer, and it's actually Abram here, and he's talking here, and he says to his seed. Now, where is the word seed here? Let's see. Father's house, great nation, bless you. And what is it? Oh, it's verse 7. I got it marked here. Yes, okay, verse 7. So down in verse 7, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, we'd say this is the revealed member of the Trinity, to your descendants. But notice, almost everywhere you see it in the Old Testament, at least in the New American Standard, it goes to the marginal reference, and it's seed singular. And so it could be seen as both the plural and singular. No determination. They assumed and translated it plural. To your descendants I will give this land. And I would concur that here it refers to all of the descendants of Abraham. They're going to have the land in the millennium. There'll be tens of thousands, millions perhaps of Hebrew people in the kingdom, and they're going to have that land from the Euphrates River all the way to the Mediterranean, north to Hamath, down to the river of Egypt. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. That's the first occurrence. Then we see it, of course, as we have noted in Galatians chapter 3, and we see it in 14, 16, and 29. And there, of course, we have the fact that Paul now says that the word singular, seed, refers ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. So to Abraham, the promises were spoken, and to his seed. And then Paul says it does not say to and to seeds, which normally it wouldn't, but Paul makes an issue out of this because he understands the application into the New Testament based on that. And of course, you couldn't argue because it does say seed singular. And so Paul makes that issue. He does not say to seeds as upon many, but rather as upon one, that is to your seed, who is Christ. So here we have the great passage that describes the seed of Abraham as being Christ. And so even though Abraham perhaps did not fully comprehend, he didn't know the word Christ, that comes out of the Greek. He didn't even have the word Messiah. That's not even found in the passage. But his seed is a reference, a precursor, we might call it a shadow, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. And so here the promises were spoken. Now, in terms of the Abrahamic covenant, we noted last time, for those who were here, we have the covenants, and I won't go back through these. We do have them in the file box back there, so you can go through and look at these. We have all the nine covenants, and we're dealing with the Abrahamic covenant. Now, it's not spelled out in detail here, because basically three other covenants are the offshoot, shall we say, it's not really an added codicil, but in a sense, I guess it could be. And so they are fleshed out in three other covenants. Not the Mosaic covenant, but rather the land grant covenant, which is seen there in Genesis 12 as well, but fleshed out in Deuteronomy 29. Then we have the Davidic covenant, which is fleshed out in the time of David, recognizing that there would always be a king. Now they were promised to Abraham, but that specific king would be in the line of David, the Davidic line. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, pick it up with David and go all the way through to Mary, go all the way through to Joseph from David, show that that is true. And so we have the Davidic covenant, which is the kingly line. Then we have the new covenant, which is twofold. Some teach a covenant to Israel new and a covenant to the church new. I wrestle with that over the years. I think there's just one new covenant to Israel, and we get kind of an overflow. So what we have is kind of a paragraph under the new covenant for the dispensation of the church. Ultimately, the new covenant is for Israel in the millennium, but since he ratified it at the beginning, just before the church age, we get the overflow blessing because those disciples were Jews who became Christians, and therefore the blessing of Abraham flowed to them, as Paul says, through faith. So they get the overflow. So there is a sense in which this new covenant is the covenant to all the nations of the world, not just to the Hebrew people, and therefore it deals with the millennial kingdom, but also to the nations of the world, including us, blessing-wise, in the dispensation of the church. So we noted that last time. We also noted how these covenants can be seen, and I put this up here, and hopefully this made sense last time. Let me get my pointer one more time, and I know this is review, but it's important. So we have Dr. Tommy Ice put this together, and I like this, and he shows the covenants of Israel. Here's the Abrahamic covenant. Now, there are other covenants, as we noted, Edenic, Adamic, Noahic, but this one is the main one with regard to faith, and it's the one Paul's at issue with here in Galatians. And so we said here that we have the Abrahamic covenant over here, and then the Davidic or the land grant used to be called Palestinian. We talked about that last time. We don't like to use that term because it was a term of derision used against Israel, equating them with the Philistines, the Palestinians, and so forth. At any rate, it's still on here, and I don't know if Tommy has changed that in his book or not, but that was the covenant that dealt with the land that they will have in perpetuity. They also had a king. That was in the line. That's fleshed out in the Davidic covenant. And then we have the new covenant for Israel in the millennial kingdom, also overflows to the church. Notice they all go through the cross, you see. And so here's the land that goes through the cross. Here's the Davidic, King Jesus, and here's the new covenant. The only one that doesn't is the Mosaic covenant, and that only goes as far as the cross. Beyond the cross, the Mosaic covenant is null and void. Not because it was bad, but simply because Christ fulfilled the Mosaic covenant. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, there's no more Mosaic covenant. We keep the covenant of Moses by not keeping it. We keep it by believing in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God allows us to produce the works of the Spirit, and therefore we're not saved by those, we're not kept saved, but rather we demonstrate our righteousness by living them. And so we see they all come into the kingdom, but there is, notice the new covenant has an overflow, comes down here to the church. That's what Paul's talking about in Galatians. So here is Galatians from the Abrahamic covenant through the new covenant through Christ to the church. Ultimately, obviously, everything goes to the kingdom, but this is Galatians right here. How does the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant affect the dispensation of the church? That's us. Okay, we did that last time, so hopefully the second time, as they say, clarifies that for you. Now, I think those are in the file box if you would like to look at those further. All right, so verse 16, back to verse 16, Galatians. It says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one. Here Paul takes issue and says, since it's in the singular, even though it's what we call a corporate noun, just like sheep, where you can use it singular or plural, it depends on the context. But Paul says that really, even though Abraham maybe didn't understand it in some passages, it's clear that the inference is that it's seed singular, and ultimately, while it may be the line of the Hebrews all the way from Abraham to Jesus, ultimately it refers to Jesus singularly, and Paul makes that emphasis here, as we noted in these passages in Genesis 12 and 13. He says, it does not say unto seeds, and of course we could go through all those passages, we already have, as to many, but rather, now we have the strongest conjunction in the Greek for rather or but, and that's Allah. It looks like this, A-L-L-A in the Greek, Allah. And it's translated but. Now we also have de, D-E, but. This one's a milder, this is a stronger. And so this is a strong contrast. Whenever Paul uses this, or any New Testament writer uses it, means, on the other hand, totally opposed to that. And so, rather, as upon one. Now the word one comes from the Greek, it looks like this, heis, H-E-I-S. Heis, and it means one. And so it can mean one, like singular. It can also mean unique. And so we could maybe take a little license here and say, as to one, that is to the unique one. To one that is unique, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the conjunction chi, normally translated and. Here I'm going to translate it even. Now the word even, this is what we call in Greek grammar, the assensive use. The assensive use simply means equal to. So on the one hand, we have one. Even, so the conjunction could be and, as being two separate ones, but here we have the one, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? The one even to your seed who is Christ. Even the seed who is Christ. So we have the one, even the seed, who is Jesus Christ. So I see this conjunction and as being the assensive use, and it would read this way, but rather as to a unique one, we know who that is, even to your seed who is Christ. Beautiful phrase here. And it's the only place we find this in the New Testament where it speaks about Christ as being the seed. And so as far as the other epistles, we know who Christ is, but he is the seed of Abraham. The seed that was promised to Abraham is Christ Jesus, to your seed. Amplifying that, we find, go to Acts 3:25. Acts 3:25. And here it says, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with the fathers, who was that? Abrahamic covenant, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's the blessing. Remember the blessing of the Holy Spirit that came, was promised to them, to Abraham? And he says, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Families of the earth, how are they going to be blessed? They're only blessed by faith, and when they have faith in the revealed member of the Trinity, they get the blessing of Abraham, and therefore in your seed, that is in Jesus Christ, all the families of the earth shall be blessed as they become regenerated through faith alone in Christ alone. And so we have this seed right here. Also then, all the way through 26, for you first, God raised up his servant, that would be child, and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So we have then, this is the fact that Christ is the unique one, and I think that we will stop there and pick it up in verse 17 after the break. Father, thank you so much for this passage and those things that relate to the Abrahamic covenant. I pray that your Holy Spirit will clarify these things so that we recognize that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, just as Abraham was saved by his faith in the revealed member of the Trinity, same as this seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this. We thank you for the blessing we have and that added blessing of the Holy Spirit that accrues to us by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross as he went to the Father and satisfied the work of the Father so as to bring blessings and gifts to men. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.